In a study on 2 Kings chapter 1, remember again, of course, we are dealing with the survey of the Old Testament. That becomes a problem with somebody who wants to go into a particular passage analytically, as I normally do. And so be praying for me, because as I'm going through this, all kinds of marvelous thoughts come up, and then I start to make studies on those thoughts, and I end up with about 3 or 4 weeks of study on just a word or two. Well, this particular section I could not overlook because it was really dramatic. You remember the account that Ahab has died and his son Ahaziah has taken over. He, of course, is not going to last very long. He is one of the worst kings that Israel is going to have. He is located at the general area in Samaria, where the house of the king of the northern kingdom was. He fell through the lattice. We're not told exactly what that means. When I think of lattice, I think of, climbing vines and things as such. He may have been leaning against it, putting on a slipper or something, and the lattice may have been in the upper part of the... I try to visualize this thing, and I can't hardly visualize other than the fact that he fell through. He may have been running after one of his concubines. I don't know. I guess we could build a whole case on this alone, but let's not. And so he sent messengers to go to the area of Ekron and to inquire of Beelzebub as to whether or not he'd recover from this sickness. One pause. I am rather appalled where now they're even advertising on national TV for you to call soothsayers and mediums to receive information regarding your future. National television. So-and-so had a problem doing such-and-such. Jerry, don't listen. As far as getting a job or as far as how the future would be, so they got in touch with this astrologer who used not only tarot cards, but also, I call them tarot cards. That's T-E-R-R, something like that. As in the case of terror, O-R, a crystal ball, as well as calling upon the spirits. Well, we're getting advertising for demonic activity right on television. This is what he was after. He wanted to receive some knowledge from this, quote, God of the Ekronites. And so as these men are going along, why, the Lord intervenes and comes to Elijah in verse 4 and says to him, you meet these men and you ask them, in fact tell them, to go back and say to Ahaziah, why are you inquiring of Beelzebub regarding your future? Is there no God in Israel? Well, obviously, they have discounted God as far as his rightful place within their realm. And so they come back, and the king responds by saying, how come you're back so early? Apparently it was a rather long journey from Samaria to Ekron. And so they say, well, we met a man, and this man gave us information, and this is what he said. Is there no God in Israel? And so forth. And so the king says, what did he look like? And he says, well, he was old and grizzly. he looked like a veteran. And he was dressing and had such and such around his loins. And so the king immediately knows who this person is and says, it's Elijah the Tishbite. So he decides that he is going to send a captain with his 50 to get Elijah to come to him. So he sends the first 50, And they very arrogantly demand that he come down from the mount and present himself before the king. And they address him in a manner that is rather abusive. They say, "O man of God." Now you say, "Well, what's wrong with that?" Well, you have to note the tone. Because later we're going to see another man say the same thing, and it'll be fine. So tone is very important, but intent is even more. The intent of the two that are going to be sent with their subsequent 100 are going to be consumed by fire. Well, the king hasn't learned the lesson, and so he sends a third one. So already we have 50 that have been consumed, first 50, the second 50, two captains, and now we have a third captain with a third 50. And so when he approaches the mount where Elijah resides, he says to him, "O man of God," but it's quite different. Beginning at verse, I want to go over this because I want you to see the attitude of this man. Verse 13, "O man of God," same statement. And yet there's a different intent. There's a different motivation. The point I'm trying to get here is that we cannot always know what a person is motivated by or their intent by simply what they say. We can have a pretty good idea, but we have to be very careful, because words that are spoken to us, well, at least communicate. Hopefully they do. And the way we receive them is based on inflection and then an understanding, hopefully, of motivation. Am I correct? And if we think the motivation is wrong, then we back off. If we're drawn in by an improper approach to motivation, then we're hoodwinked. We could be fooled. That's the whole idea of the con games. So the statement here is really irrelevant, other than the fact that he is addressing the individual rightfully. They both, all of them did. The first captain did, "O man of God." Elijah responds, "If I'm the man of God, then fire will come down and consume you." And it happened. The last one says the same thing, "O man of God." However, he adds something. "Please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains and the 50 of their 50s. In other words, 102 at this point have already been consumed. But now let my life be precious in your sight." What we have here is the difference between two major motivational factors. One, arrogance. Arrogance on the part of the first 250. Not 250, the first 250s. Okay? The 102. Now, I don't believe personally that the 50s were necessarily arrogant. But their leaders were, which brings out another point. As the leadership of a nation goes, so goes the nation. There's a certain individual living in a certain part of the Middle East that just may find out very dramatically what can happen to a nation as a result of one man's arrogance. It's not hard for us to rationalize arrogance in the time in which we live. We see it almost every day. Some of us are involved in it. Some of us are. That is arrogant. Pausing, by the way, parentheses, I hope that we have enough gumption that if we do what we're going to do, we do it most quickly. I personally agree with the philosophy that I would not like to see anything to the point where our foot soldiers are involved. We could take care of that very easily. And I'm not looking at it from the standpoint of my particular philosophical approach. You know what that is. one big boom, invite everybody to see where it used to be, and ask them if they'd like to do likewise. That would be my approach. I'm rather simplistic. If I have the power, I go to the full extent. You understand? I'm the type that if I have a bass and a treble on a stereo, I turn them both up as high as they'll go. I like to get the full benefit of the whatever it is. Of course, with only 25 or 30 watts, it doesn't matter. But I guess if you're running 200 or 300, it could be disastrous, especially to the ear of the human. Here's a man who reflects humility. And you'll note that his humility paid off. Humility always is beneficial to the one exercising it. The others were caused to die, whether by association, in the case of the 100, or by the direct arrogance of their leadership. I personally believe that, and I've studied this carefully, that many times people who suffer, suffer only because of their identity in subordinating to a person or leader. At the same time, there is that blessing by association, where blessing is received likewise. Association is very important. I was planning last week to go into the doctrine of separation and the doctrine of association, but that was last week. This week, new thoughts, new ideas. I may get to that someday. But our thought this morning is more on the concept of what constitutes genuine humility. Is it effacement? Is it walking around like the average believer, with their eyes cast down, round-shouldered, speaking softly? No, they're the dangerous ones. They're the ones that generally harbor maximum arrogance, but cover it by maximum effacement. Oh, you know, it was nothing type. That's phony. We have the idea that if a person is loud and outspoken and is clear in enunciating his position, then somehow his boldness is equated as being arrogant. Whereas the quiet and the soft-spoken and the reserved, the wallflower type, is humble. Where'd you ever get that idea? Some feel that by equating it as such, our Lord was humble, and he was. But our Lord was not always quiet. Our Lord also used sarcasm. So we have the idea that if anybody uses sarcasm, why, he can't be humble. Dan Hill, for example, when he used to minister to the saints in Prescott, would have a group there. Whenever he raised his voice, they immediately suspected that he was out of fellowship. Well, suppose a person has a loud voice to begin with. The equation doesn't work. Does loud mean boastful and arrogant, and soft mean no? I've met many, many soft-spoken people that, you know, snakes really are not that loud. I never heard a word out of a constrictor or a python. And they just simply squeeze and gulp, and that's the end of it. And there's no, I'm going to eat you, you know, type of thing. We even tend to think that of the animal kingdom, the loudest are the most dangerous. Not always so. Some even mimic other sounds. We think of lambs. You know, lambs are so gentle and quiet and stupid. I don't think there's a creature on the face of the earth that is more naive and stupid than a lamb. And you say, well, then the Lord didn't really call us much, did he? Exactly. The horse is just a little bit higher than that. What is humility? What is true humility? What is genuine humility? What is enforced humility? Well, one of the passages that we are going to be studying, Bob read this morning. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. That is God's way. Humility, then, we're going to see is teachability. Humility is in tune with justice, equity, virtue. Humility should never be equated with weakness. Meekness is never weakness. Our Lord was meek. The King James word is simply from the Greek meaning humble. The notes that I've chosen to use are quite lengthy. I've reduced them down to 4 pages. They could have been 37 pages. The doctrine of humility, by the way, is quite extensive. So is humidity, for that matter. Best way to do it, I guess, is cover it from meaning and definition. What is, in fact, humility? So under the concept of meaning and definition, point one. Humility is both a system of thinking as well as a way of life. So there are two basic things that we see related to humility. First, it's a system of thinking. That deals with the motivational factor. The way of life, the anastrophes, is simply the manifestation of that thinking. Remember something, and I'm sure this is not too deep. It shouldn't be deep at all. You cannot do whatever you do without having first thought it. I've said this repeatedly over the years. Don't correct your children by saying to them, the next time you do that, think. No, they did. They had to. It's an impossibility. You cannot do apart from thinking. Rephrase it. The next time you do it, think correctly. I think that's what we're implying, but I suppose they have the idea, being simple as they are, that action can come without thought. It's impossible. And the motivation behind that, the underlying factor, the reasons result in the causes. The effects are the cause in action. We are affected by people. We're affected by what they say. We're affected by what they do. Sometimes it is effectually pleasant. Other times it's unpleasant. Sometimes it causes us anger, our study of during the week. Sometimes it causes us joy, sometimes elation. Sometimes sympathy, sometimes sorrow, sometimes tears. And all the various waves of our emotional pattern, which of course can also be a part of our motivation, which is unfortunate. So humility then is both a system of thinking as well as a way of life. And as a system of thinking, it comes before life. In other words, you have to think it before you can do it. Humility is the comfortable, relaxed system of thinking. It is not thinking in terms of inferiority. No, that's not humility. You know, oh, it was nothing. That's not humility. It is thinking of equality. The equality that we share as members of the royal family of God. We have equal privilege and equal opportunity. Therefore, human distinctions are wiped out in the family of God. You're not any better than any other believer. Now, that's a factor. Because as soon as you think you are better than any other believer, then you move to that degree into the area of arrogance. Arrogance always has a fundamental motivation, self. And then with that, the attitude, I am better. I can do it better, I can think it better, I am better. No, you see, humility, true humility, orients to the fact that we have as believers equal opportunity, equal privilege, but not necessarily equal gifts. But necessarily the gift for the total function of the body, so that it properly exercises itself to the function of God's plan. Paul makes that very clear, that because the eye says, I am the eye, and the foot looks at the eye and says, I'm nothing because I'm not the eye, that's not humility. We have that same attitude today in racial problems. Honestly, a person who runs around claiming inferiority or minority and demands equality, is not really demanding equality, but rather demanding superiority. And that's what happens in arrogance. That obviously was in the mind of that jackass who stood up in the either House or Senate. I listened to most of the proceedings. And here they were discussing the problems with Hassan, okay? And you ever, by the way, analyze his first name? What is it? Yeah, Sodom. Okay. Then I just play with that. You know, I think a little trivial things like that. It kind of satisfies my thinking, where a person comes from. And so they're discussing this thing, and you're hearing the pros and cons on the issues, and one guy gets up and he says, the reason why all of this exists is because of racial inequality, and I'm black, and I'm not being treated properly. Man, I'd have squashed his head like a wart. I'd have gotten him out of there so fast. What did that have to do with the problems in the Middle East? Don't you see? Which we're going to find another thing about arrogant people. They're generally most irrational because they can't think past their own nose. Self is so occupying, so possessive, they can't go beyond that which possesses them. You know, I often have thought the question that is asked some people, what possessed you to do that? It's a good thought. Because now we understand the concept of demon possession. We understand the concept of arrogant possession. What you think? You are what you think. Arrogance is a system of thinking in the cosmic system. Humility is a system of thinking in the divine dynasphere. And it's either or, and they're absolutely diametrically opposed to each other. They cannot coexist. You can't be a little bit one and a little bit of the other. Because when you're in fellowship, you're under the concepts of true humility. And when you're out of fellowship, well, you're left to your own resources. You see, you have the supermarket of cosmic one. You can go in there and choose any one of the many multiple areas of arrogance. That's why it's called the arrogance complex. At one time, I developed 28 gates. It got too involved. Then I found that if I looked at it carefully and analyzed it carefully, I think I ended up with 12. Remember the charts I handed out years ago? Under point two, humility is a system of thinking which reaches its peak at spiritual self-esteem. So we can see now it is developmental. You develop it. It isn't something that occurs overnight. You don't wake up one morning and all of a sudden you have taken the humble pill. We have expressions in English, you know, he ate humble pie and all that business. No, no, no. In spiritual self-esteem, you no longer feel threatened. You no longer have self-pity. You no longer make yourself the issue and become hypersensitive. You know, there are some people, regardless of what you say, because of their arrogant subjectivity, they always take it to heart. You said it to them. A speaker gets up and speaks before an entire group of maybe 2,000 or 3,000. And he'll say, there are some that, no. And that person says, he's talking to me. There can be a congregation of 100. And the pastor will say, there are some of you that, and this person will become highly insulted. Why? Because of subjectivity, because of hypersensitivity, because of egocentricity, because of arrogance. Now you say, but this man, this captain, this third captain, was intimidated by Elijah. So, may I ask you, would you not have been? If you were the third guy, and you found out that the first two had just been fried? And yet you see, the true attitude of this individual is reflected by his attitude toward Elijah. A humble attitude is subordinate to authority and recognizes and yields to that authority. That's all he was doing. You say, was he in fact yielding to Elijah, or was he yielding to whom? Huh? The whom in capitals. He was yielding ultimately to the one who empowered Elijah to do what he did. Here is a true humble spirit before the Lord. Here is a true humble spirit as the expression of Proverbs chapter 3. A true humble spirit according to Proverbs chapter 11. May I just read to you the 11th of Proverbs? A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight, having to do with weights and balances. You know, the man who puts his hand upon the scale. That's why we have an organization in this country that really deals with weights and balances, making sure that when you sell a product, it weighs what it says it weighs. When you dispense gasoline, that it dispenses the amount of gas. Every 6 months to a year, the state of Arizona has a man that goes around, or a woman, and she dispenses exactly 1 gallon of gasoline into a tank, and it better read 1 gallon. I know, because out of the 8 pumps that I had when I was in business, one of them dispensed more. And she shut it down. She put a seal on it and said, you can't do anything with this unless it's fixed. I said, I'm not going to do anything with it. I'm losing money. And back then, you know, at 24 cents a gallon. 24 cents a gallon. And that was the super. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. There is no honor in the arrogant. The Word of God says, arrogance results in dishonor. Dishonoring whom? Self. You're going to see, by the way, that humility is first directed toward whom? Self. You cannot be humble to somebody else if you're not thinking calmly and humbly within yourself. Because you see, what you really think inside, when you are alone, when there's no one else around to observe you, that's who you really are. Not the person that we see. No. No, you're really the person that no one ever sees. And here's one of the signs of maturity. When the person that they see, in accordance with the Word of God, is the person who you really are when no one else is around. Again, in accordance with the Word. There's a psychological factor in what is generally called, for lack of a better term, I'm not going to go into all of that psychological jargon, I think it's a bunch of nonsense anyway, cover-up, facade, the mask of deceit. There are certain things that are legitimate. As we go through life, there are certain things we don't say. If we see somebody that's ugly, we don't just walk right up to them and say, "Gosh, you're ugly." Don't you know? We have now. Kids do that. They're rather uninhibited, but we learn to inhibit. But you see, we become so programmed in that area, and we become so in tune with that restriction, that facade, that we put it in all areas of life. And the degree to which you are covering up, that's the degree of your hypocrisy. And we've all got it. Some of it is conscious, some of it is subconscious. The arrogant person, for the most part, is arrogant towards self. And even though sometimes they, and the famous fundamental legalist, he's the quintessence of arrogance. You know that sickening wipe off the face smile? You know, the one you want to grab and just kind of, not in anger, of course. In total, humble, gentle, calm relaxation. But you want to wipe it off his face nevertheless. You know, the Joker of Batman look. Huh? And you can tell true smiles. You can tell a smile that emulates from happiness. You can also tell a smile that is really sarcastic and caustic. You can tell a smile that has purpose behind it. Or you can tell the lack of a smile, like some of you. You look rather sad this morning. Do you have a problem? I mean, is everything all right? That's nice. I got a smile out of a few of you. Your face won't break. It might shatter, but it won't break. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the falseness of the treacherous will destroy them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but the righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. And as I was reading this, I was thinking of this in the light of the whole concept of the Mideast crisis. You know, there's one factor, however, that you haven't taken into consideration, and maybe you have. You know, we claim to be a righteous country, we claim to be a Christian country, we claim to be. But you've been taught repeatedly that sometimes God uses the treachery to discipline a nation. Oh, did that drop like a bomb upon your frontal lobes? I mean, we are far superior in our military, numbers, whether it be Navy, Army, Marines, Air Force. Does that matter? If God be for us, who can be against us? But my pastor used to say, if God is against us, you're out of the picture. The righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked takes his place. Hear that? If there was any incentive, any call to righteousness and the preservation of holiness, it would be in the time in which we live. These are precarious days ahead. You realize that decision is upcoming. When, dear people, is the 15th? Today is the 13th. We have but 2 days. Duo. And by Tuesday night, it'll all be known as to the outcome of the whole situation. Who will prevail? What purpose will prevail? Well, I know one thing. God's will prevail. God's plan will prevail. You say, you're frightening me. Good. There was the chancellor of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, who was an Australian, when he would present the gospel to the unbeliever, when he would go through the message how that Christ died for our sins, the price of salvation has been paid, and the responsibility is now upon the unbeliever to acknowledge Christ as Savior. And that's what it takes, by the way. He said it in a way that was rather fearful. And so somebody said to him one day, you know, I know what the key to your ministry is. You speak of hell in a manner of reality and in effect. You are trying to scare the hell out of them. That's right. Sometimes we who are so slow to respond have to be awakened, especially when the nation is generally mentally atrophic. We're suffering from mental atrophy, you understand. We've not used the muscle, and therefore it is degenerated to the point where it just barely functions. You know, there's a wave there somewhere, a signal being sent to something. How about our spiritual condition? I've told you this repeatedly. We just recently studied it under the doctrine of freedom. We also studied it under client nation status. As a nation goes in its spiritual life, so that nation goes. And as the believer goes within that nation, constituting the pivot of that country, so goes its preservation. Israel at this point is just about ready to check out into the areas of captivity and slavery. The man that God is going to use is not a believer. As a matter of fact, he's a tyrant. Oh, certainly as a result of the influence in captivity, they acknowledge Jehovah as God. But initially, God used a foreign heathen power to discipline the nation of Israel. He's done that repeatedly. You say, well, is there any way we can turn this thing around? You think the dies are cast. What can we do? Stay in fellowship. Stay positive. God has always promised to preserve the righteous. All the verses that were read this morning with that regard, if you didn't pick them up, indicate that there's trouble all around, and yet will I be preserved. That's his promise. Rejoice. I'm glad I have that to say to you, because otherwise, man, it sounds kind of, you know. Rather glum. Rather depressive. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there is glad shouting. The righteous, again, are delivered from trouble. The gracious woman attains honor. Violent men attain riches. Riches is not always looked upon as... The merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm. Arrogance really does harm to you. You don't need it. That's the mystery of it. We have it, we think it's working for us, and instead it's destroying us. Arrogant people never prosper. Why do we have this account so vivid? Why are these guys... I mean, after all, it's like Elijah standing there with a World War II flamethrower. Right? Elijah, come down here. Just a minute. Gets out his lighter. And then... Vroom. Anyone else? So dumb King Ahaziah sends another captain with another 50. Brilliant. And as I suggested last week, here are these guys. Now, there must have been a little bit more fear and trembling. We're not told that. But here they're walking around. I mean, they're seeing all these charred corpses. Right? It wasn't total like in a... They weren't microwaved. Is that... Elijah... Get down here. Eh? We're told that because that's exactly what arrogance does. Arrogance is a consuming fire. Arrogance in a nation consumes that nation. Say, what one word describes the godless attitude of America this morning? Arrogance! You know why? You know why I can say that? Because there are so many arrogant people in churches. We have arrogant people at Westside Bible. Be careful. Don't get subjective on me. Well, I suppose if you're arrogant, you will. You'll get insulted. You may not come back tonight to hear the second phase of this. Will we really get into it? Unless you have a legitimate excuse. The one being dead. Near death. Close to death. Or just about. Or just plain negative volition. How does a pastor, by the way, feel the pulse of the people of his congregation? By how they look at him when he's teaching? Are you kidding? Remember we talked about that? Some of you go home, or rather before you get here in the morning, you have this thing and you go, let's see, yeah, I like that one. And it's kind of a hymn book face. The mask of deceit. I'll tell you how I measure the spiritual weight of this local church, and that is by the amount of people I see consistently coming to the communion service. For the lack thereof. Don't tell me that you're positive to the Word and love the Lord and miss communion regularly. because that we are ordered to do by mandate. There are some churches that actually make it quite known, I won't do it. But they won't use certain people within the church in certain areas or functions because of their lack of attendance during communion. Now, it just can't be that every time we have communion, something comes up in your life and you can't make it. Other than, well, this is communion night, I don't think I want to be there. Because of the gravity of the night. And I really don't care, by the way, what you are now thinking as I make the statement. Because I'm here to tell you that the importance of communing with the Lord is more important than communing with anything or anybody else. The merciful man does himself good. But the wicked earn deceptive wages. A lot of deceit. Tonight, part two. This morning, page one. I haven't heard him in years, so don't think it's recent. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Father, there may be one or more here this morning who have never recognized thy Son. We made it clear that salvation is through him and him alone. May they, before this day is out, confess thy Son as their personal Savior. For us, may we be assured that regardless of the circumstances of life, regardless of the pressures and difficulties, regardless of the uncertain future, we are under thy control as we live within thy plan. Strengthen us during these times through thy word. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you tonight.